Are we going to leap into action?
We are. We are. We want to go ahead and get started on time. Thank you, everyone, for coming. And I want to welcome Dennis Green. He is the CEO of Church Development, has served over 300 churches in their church capital campaigns and stewardship campaigns. His 36-year church career began after working in Zaire for the Foreign Service. A 5-day float trip down the Congo River that ended with a gun to his head in an Angolan war zone resulted in a miracle that changed the trajectory of his life. Since then, he has raised over $1 billion and authored 4 books on the subject, including The Stewardship System, How to Increase Generosity in Your Church Without Fundraising. His data collection from successful capital campaigns is augmented by insights from behavioral economics from the corporate sector. His research on the cognitive strategies of wisdom was published in the International Journal of Innovation, Education, and Research, Volume 5, Number 8. At his home church, he is active as a Eucharistic minister, RCIA sponsor, and CHIRP team member. He's happily married to a theologian and has 4 thriving children. And before we begin and I turn things over, we will do our prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Loving and gracious God, we ask you to open our hearts to your Son's life and ministry and to answer the call to be his disciples. May our response be rooted in the gospel. May we be ever mindful of the needs of our communities. And may our stewardship flow from a profound sense of gratitude for your many blessings. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, empower and inspire us to respond in a way that brings hope to others and reveals the love that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, who is Lord forever and ever. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. And with that, Dennis Green, thank you so much.
Thank you so much. So I'm Dennis Green, and I've been doing this forever. She says 30-something years. Yes, that's when I was born. So right out of the womb, I started doing church capital campaigns. The story that she told about being in Zaire was my stimulus for being here. It was kind of my St. Paul moment where I was sort of shocked having a gun pointed at me in a war zone where these guys were going to kill me just because I happened to be there. I grew up, went to Catholic school, then went to a Baptist college, so I learned a couple different ways to pray, and having a gun pointed at me did not seem like I had the time for either a Hail Mary or a Hallelujah. So what came out of me, I shut my eyes, was, "Dear God, into your hands I commend my soul." And then a minute later, I opened my eyes, and for some reason, they had lowered their weapons. And the younger of the two said, "Allez, va-t'en," which in French means shoo, like you would say to a dog, right? A bad dog that you're about to kick. So that's how they looked at me. And I thought, well, I wonder if they want me to just walk away so they can shoot me in the back. I'd fall on the beach, be swept away by the ocean, and never heard from again. But they didn't. So I don't know why to this day, but I think about that pretty regularly, and I have that sense of kinship with St. Paul, who was shocked out of a former way of being that was not so good into something else. And this is where I found myself. And it's really fun to do a capital campaign if you do it based on prayer and discernment. How many of you have been through a capital campaign that was based on pressure, where they hand you the pledge card, and then furthermore they say, "I'll wait while you sign it." So usually, well, that's almost everybody but us does it that way. Usually, after a parish has been through that, they said, "Well, we'd like to try something a little different where people didn't get quite so mad and then reduce their weekly giving or leave the parish." So that's how we get a lot of our clients. And then year after year, we become friends. And so I met my wife through a parish capital campaign. So it's a very pleasant way of proceeding. And from a statistical basis, we actually raise a little bit more money than the norm. So we try to have a balance between faith and reason. So you will hear a whole lot of reason as we go forward. And if it gets boring, just raise your hand and ask a question, okay? My wife reminds me I go zero to boring in 2.7 statistics. So, but I love statistics, okay? So here's your agenda. And if you have burning questions that you want me to address right out of the chute, I'm going to walk through this in 30 seconds and tell you what I'm going to tell you. But let's just then pause to see what you in particular would like to get out of this. Because I really have worked in lots and lots of parishes. And I've made every mistake that you can conceive of. So hopefully I'm trying to not do that. I'm a believer in that great Catholic theologian, Chuck Norris, who once said the key to success is to figure out what doesn't work. Then don't do that. So I have been through all the things that don't work. No, this is what to do. So number one, we had our opening prayer. Tell you, we can dispense with church development history. I've told you everything. The current capital campaign paradigm is best captured in the book by Charles Zeck, Why Catholics Don't Give. Anybody read it? Everybody else, please get it today. And it is failure analysis, why Catholics give 1.2% of their income to their church when our Protestant brethren give 2.2%. Why is that? So it is a really good failure analysis. So success really is the opposite of those things. You guys know St. Paul's story, and this, what I'm going to ask you to do is participate in a paradigm shift from the old-fashioned way of high pressure to one based on engagement and discernment. So point five on your agenda is where we're going to spend all of our time and break it down into a very specific, granular level. What can you do as you go forward? Even if you're not going to do a capital campaign, do these things, and giving will go up dramatically. So member engagement is the first topic, and what we discovered, when she said I had my research published in the International Journal of Innovation, college dean and I put EEG machines on people's 36 high performers' heads and asked them a lot of questions on how they make their big decisions. And these, they all had to have two successes. Like one fellow created the rotating heat shield for Apollo 13, then went on to found a Fortune 500 company. And that was an average participant. Okay, so they're all stunningly brilliant people. We had a woman who created multiple symphonies. But anyway, so with 36 of them, and then we got 100 biographies of people who are famous and alive or famous and dead to find corresponding insights into their three cognitive strategies that lead to big decisions. And what I feel like it is, as a Catholic, it is a scientific case for discernment. So I'll tell you with scientific specificity what discernment looks like when with an EEG machine on. We've discovered that you've got to meet people's social needs and their intellectual needs before they're ready to shift gears into prayer and discernment. So we'll do that through the engagement process, and then we'll focus on discernment. So we'll conclude with trying to boil it down to do these three things at the end. Okay, but before we begin, do you have any burning questions that I should jot down or address just right away? You're here for some reason. Anything burning that you want to make sure I address? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Okay. So her question is, our parish needs to do a capital campaign for debt reduction. Okay. So there's a theological concept that corresponds with that. It's called purgatory. Okay. It's not quite hell, but almost. Okay. It's literally torture. So you have to do it. So how do we do it in the most pleasant possible way to decrease the anger and suffering and resentment? So about half my life are debt campaigns. So I've been there many a time. So it sort of increases by a factor of five that you need to do these things. Because in the Vanco presentation earlier today, I learned that 38% of donors to the church prefer to make a gift to a dedicated fund. Okay? Why is that? Neuroscience tells us it has a visual, auditory, kinesthetic component. So, I want to pay for a new organ. Well, I can imagine what that sounds like. new playground. I can imagine kids on there. Even the air conditioner. You know, I have a kinesthetic sense of what my money is going towards. So debt has none of that. So if we can raise, if we raise money for like a new chapel, St. Anne's, we raise 7 times annual giving. Because a new chapel was really exciting. For a debt campaign, you're going to be lucky if you raise 2 times annual giving. Okay? So it doubles down. You have to do this stuff and do it vigorously. Okay, so we'll use that as a kind of an example as we go forward. Any other, Father right next to you is an agenda on that chair right there. Oh, you got one. Okay. Yes, sir. Fire away. And then we'll go there.
My other question with regards to how to complement like a diocesan fundraising campaign versus a parish need campaign. And I'm trying to make sure that the parishioners, one, know the difference, and two, that I can support both of us together in the
parish. Okay. So at St. Margaret's Parish in Lee Summit, Missouri, we had the that exact phenomenon. So we followed this game plan, and we actually had 3 asks at one time. The parish, it was a debt campaign. It was our 3rd campaign at that parish. So it was for debt, the diocesan campaign, and the annual appeal. So all 3 on 1 pledge card. So I was very scared going into that. We did a really good job of engagement and discernment. So we raised 320% of annual giving in 3-year pledges for the capital campaign. We exceeded our diocesan goal, and we increased annual giving by 10%. So does it work? It really works. It works remarkably well. And I say that just because I've been through it 200 times. Okay, you had a question too. Oh my gosh, so the roof leaks.
You know, a little thing. You know, and it's funny how people are like, well, you never had asked for money before, why do I have to ask for money now? And like, after you know this, it rains and changes. Very nicely, we did a nice campaign. You know, we talked about everything we did to come up to the space that we need to do this. It's not like we don't want to. Can you use our savings? Yes, we can. We'll deplete everything we have.
Right, should we?
Right.
So you're really in a tough spot.
Yeah.
That's really, if you haven't done a capital campaign for many years and they're unaccustomed to giving, do you have an annual campaign right now?
And
you do. Okay. Who here does not have an annual stewardship campaign? Okay. Approximately half of all parishes do not. So your imperative is to get one. Start doing it because you'll raise more. You only do the diocesan one. So please do a parish appeal every year, cause I feel like stewardship is like a muscle and we have to practice it every single year. In the book Giving Matters, by the author's name is Mathers, it outlines by denomination how much your weekly giving will increase the minute you start an annual campaign. So with us Catholics, if you don't have an annual campaign and you start one, giving will go up by about 8%. Okay? So first step, start doing that right now. So because your job is to raise money for maintenance, that is one step above purgatory. So you're in the worst spot. She's almost in as bad a spot. So what do you have to do? You have to do a ton of engagement. A ton. And that is the form of, there's 3 different factors, and we can quantify those. Involving people in decision, getting them involved as a volunteer, connecting them socially. Okay? The social thing is called social proof, and the researcher's name is Caldini. He has 6 factors, and yes, you have to have a likable pastor, but you have to have a thing called social proof. So we do, on your capital campaign brochure, there's got to be a list of a ton of volunteers, a whole ton, so that no matter who you are, you look at the back of the brochure and you say, oh, I know that person, I know that person, I know that person, I know that person. So it's called social proof. You have to have social proof for people to understand and buy into it at all. But this is just, that's the surface. So the really fun thing to do is to engage people in decision making about priority setting for the repairs that we are about to do. So you can list them in five categories and ask people to give you input. You can take them on tours and ask them to volunteer to help you figure out what's the right way to share this message describing the leaky roof. What's the right way to describe the surface of the parking lot is such a disaster? So volunteers, according to Fidelity Fund study a couple years ago, a volunteer, a person who thinks of themselves as a volunteer, gives 11 times more than somebody who does not think of themselves as a volunteer. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm super pragmatic. I'm going to go to Deacon Nick, and I'm going to, because he's one of our top 10 donors, and I know that because my business administrator gave me a list of who are our top 10 donors, and the business administrator or capital campaign was like, go ask their opinion. Here's their name. Go. Okay? Absolutely not. The rule of thumb is there has to be five cultivation experiences before the ask. The best one is if I say, hey, Nick, I'm putting together a dozen of our top supporters. Dinner at my house Saturday. We have a whale of a problem. I need some input. And you're a supporter. You're a lead supporter. Thank you for being a lead supporter. Can you come over and give me some ideas? I'm not going to ask you for a pledge Sunday. Someday I will, but it's not going to be Sunday at dinner. They all say yes, 100% of them. Do you know why? Because none of them have ever had dinner at their pastor's house, ever, okay? So start there getting involvement, okay? I'm skipping through all this stuff. I've written four books, got another one coming out this fall. I'll send you a link to it. You can get it for free. Yes, ma'am, you have a follow-up question? Oh, in the back. Okay, so her question is, how do we get people to respond who are not responding to Father's request to get involvement?
And they've been to the cultivation events, and they're all in, and they believe this is where it needs to go. Just
okay, so this is not a new problem, okay? Hopefully those people have friends. We want to recruit their friends, their relatives, and the ultimate secret weapon, in case you don't know this, is their mom. Okay? That's the best person to put on there. Now, let's say you strike out on all those. Then the next best thing you do is you say, I would like to get a quote from you on video on why you think this is important. I learned this on my first campaign when I was a hospice volunteer at age 25. The director was brilliant. And he said, the way we cultivate our top donors is we let them talk themselves into it. And so we're going to get a quote of you on video saying, why is this so important? And we're going to share that with the whole universe. Now, all of us are egotistical and love to see ourselves on videos. At least that's what my wife says. I know why you make so many videos. It's so you can watch them. So many people will respond to A, a friend, or B, may I quote you? And now the best is video because it's so cheap and easy. It used to cost $1,000 a minute. Now it's free. Okay? All right. So this slide is only up there to remind you what is the pervasive culture. This is the disaster that capital campaigns look like today. And they've looked like this for a while. And to understand more about it, read that book by Charles Zeck, Why Catholics Don't Give. I read it when my oldest daughter was only this big. She was like in kindergarten. And I learned a new word, obfuscative. Anybody know what that means? Okay, it means to be confusing and cloudy and lacking in clarity. And so I tell this to my wife, and our daughter's there. She says, "What's that?" And I try to explain it. She didn't get it. But then a very evil thought enters my mind. I said, "Tomorrow when you're in class, could you raise your hand and say to Miss Nancy, 'Miss Nancy, could you repeat that? You're being obfuscative.'" So after she went practice, she got it down. She went to this class, raised her hand, said, "You're being obfuscative." We get a note pinned to her shirt coming. "Dear Mr. and Mrs. Green, I don't know what's going on at your house, but your daughter used the word obfuscative in a sentence today." So the lack of clarity that most Catholic parishes operate is not deliberate, but it is perceived to be deliberately hiding something because we have a lack of engagement, insufficient communication. The other real negative on here is the high pressure part. Recently, my own accountant came into my office and slammed this letter down on the desk and said, "You fundraisers, look at this letter. How dare you?" Well, that, not my campaign. If it was my campaign, it would be a different letter. But she had the standard letter. And the pledge card was the standard thing. It wrote down the amount she was expected to give. "How dare you?" I said, "Well, if they'd hired me, it'd have turned out a little bit different." The letter would say, "Would you please pray your way through it? Enclosed is a discernment guide." Okay, now going back to her question, another thing that there needs to be a discernment guide, ask your leadership donors who are a tough nut to author a 3-paragraph reflection in the discernment guide. They're probably old, so you've made some important big decisions in your life. Tell us how you pray your way through that. And they don't have to be a good writer. They can just dictate it to me and I'll make it sound good. Okay? Their ego. And we all have a good story. Okay? So we are getting them to move from being a spectator to being a volunteer. And the moment they do, their giving goes up by a factor of 11. 11. A multiple of 11. So we want to do anything possible. So when we organize, parish capital campaign, we want to create easy, fun, episodic volunteer opportunities. So literally, they perceive, "I'm going to go to a party and have some wine and eat some cheese, and I'm going to be a volunteer for 45 minutes while I'm drinking wine and eating cheese." They come out of it feeling like, "Oh, I really contributed something there." Now, how do you know when you're about to have a disaster? That top sentence is extremely important. If you think for a minute a church is like a secular nonprofit organization, that's just a sign. It will be a disaster for sure. If you think a church is like a secular nonprofit, it's going to be a horrible crash and burn. And I know that because I've just seen 100 experiences where a church has hired somebody who worked at the local Red Cross, and now they're going to do the same thing here. And one of the big mistakes they make, which you just can't do today, maybe you could in the past, is, "Mr. and Mrs. Smith, if you donate $100,000, we can name this thing after you. And Mr. and Mrs. Brown, if you give us $50,000, we'll name this thing after you. And we'll have a plaque where your name is bigger." So the gift we gave away to the raffle today is a widow's mite coin. And it's authentic from the year 70. So it's a really cool artifact. And I don't know if it is the widow's mite coin, but it is a widow's mite coin. It's old and it's crusty and it's really cool. But I really believe that. Apparently most people in churches believe that what that widow gave up might be of greater value than a billionaire giving you $100 million. And that's kind of the pervasive belief. So please don't make that mistake of thinking that this is a deal, let's make a deal, because it is not, let's make a deal. So after that experience I had on that beach, one of the main things that was on my mind was, I'm in overtime, I'm an extra minute. Everything I got is a gift from God. So what do I do with that? And I found out much later that's a lot like the scripture, 1 Peter 4:10. We've all been blessed with something, so figure out what to do with that. You know, discern God's will in your life. So we want to let people know our church has a challenge. It's falling down. It has $20 million worth of repair. Clearly we have a need. So my question to you, and pastors love this because they don't have to exert high pressure. The ask from the pulpit is, would you please pray your way through a decision about what you might give? Every pastor is like, yeah, I like that. There's no pressure to it. And every person who hears it says, well, sure, I'll do that. Now, to make that happen, it's real important that you have a prayer and discernment guide, a time of prayer and instruction. Okay, I'm going to move off this, but I do want to say you're going to have a disaster if you treat a church like you treat an art gallery or a college or a museum. People are going to be offended, and you've really missed an opportunity to contribute to their faith journey. And that, I think, that's a bummer. That's kind of why churches exist. So, if you reflected on really what is the purpose of the capital campaign, is it really to raise a pile of money? Well, after you've been through a few of them, let's say 100, then you become aware that there's more potential. We could do something that actually pulls the community closer together. Now, all of us, everybody in this room has either had a disaster in their life or been a witness to a funeral, an early death, or the purpose of a parish is to sustain us in our journey along the river of life. So when your life crashes and burns, you can count on that parish to be there and sustain you, to lift you up in those times. And if it's a competitive, fractured, high-pressure circumstance, that just doesn't work. One of my heroes is Scott Peck, the guy who wrote The Road Less Traveled. He also wrote another book called A Different Drum on community building. He said the single greatest way to build community is to discuss your commonly held vision. So you can read the whole book, or you can just go with that one sentence. I read a lot, and then I have done this many, many times. So before somebody hires us for a capital campaign, I have all these questions, and usually means it's about a 1-year delay, you know? Take your time to engage everybody. What's our vision? What challenges are standing before us? How should we proceed? Have a whole lot of town hall meetings. You know how much town hall meetings cost? Nothing. It costs a little bit of time. Pastor doesn't have to go to every one. Pastor should go to the ones with the top donors, so let's be pragmatic about that. That's the best possible circumstance. Doesn't have to, but we want to involve people. When they have a sense of ownership in the decision-making, that's just like a software algorithm. It's like check a box, okay? I was involved in the decision. Now, the binary factor is the social proof we talked about a little bit ago. If it's only one person in the parish, it's not a fabric. You know, it's a strand. But if I'm with a bunch of people who are my peers in whatever regard, whether it's age or socioeconomic strata, I have that sense of we are in this together. So I'm going to find ways to build consensus around our path forward. Doesn't take a lot of time. Anybody here ever done a SurveyMonkey survey in their parish? What did it cost? Nothing. Right? So in the old days, I used to think it was a horrible idea to ask people what color should we paint the bathrooms. Now I think it's a good idea. Okay? Why? Because they have a sense of being involved and owning the decision. So I'm going to cover in more depth lots of ways. But our desired outcome is that top paragraph. How can we proceed in a capital campaign in a way that increases the tensile strength of the fabric that holds us all together? That's really the question. So that's the macro view. Then the micro view is, how can a capital campaign contribute to your faith journey? Now, my research and my weird obsession is in discernment and the discernment process. And what we discovered with my college dean and the EEG machines is that virtually all high performers have a daily ritual where they quiet their mind and they have a question that they contemplate. So a person of faith would call that prayer. Okay? Where I'm going to quiet my mind, turn towards God, and ask God the question that is on my mind, and then silence my mind. So it was very interesting because our subjects ranged from scientists to artists. Our oldest one, going back in biographies, going back to the past, was Hammurabi, 1700 BC, in the obelisk that holds the rule of law. Hammurabi is portrayed in a posture that implies prayer. It's like this. It's kind of like the dab. Remember the dab? That's Hammurabi. Okay, he invented it. And right next to Hammurabi is his god, whose name is Marduk. And kind of like the cartoon, the big dog in the cartoon, right? And he is asking Marduk, he's saying, hey, you know, I spend my whole daggone day, 1700 BC, my whole day being a judge to solve people's problems. What can I do to not spend so much time doing that? And Marduk answered his prayer, which was, create the rule of law. And on that obelisk, it's in three different languages, but that's where the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth came from. The rule of law was a lot more efficient than having one judge that had to hear case after case after case. You guys know Archimedes, who got leaped up out of the bathtub, ran streaking through, you know, he discovered the theory of displacement to determine volume. Anyway, we discovered those three things. So you can facilitate that in your discernment process. It's not a natural thing, even though apparently our minds do wander 46.9% of the time. We have to figure out a way to harness that mind wandering. Okay, so before we go further down that road into discernment, St. Paul had this great quote about engagement. We are all part of the body of Christ, so we all have a different job. So let's all figure out a way to work together. So we're going to find a whole bunch of ways to involve people way before we ask for a donation. Now, I get very excited, and I go way too fast, and we pass the case study of Holy Trinity in Lenexa, Kansas, where the director of stewardship's name was Jeremy Heinen, and the pastor was Father Mike Collar. And we had this really perfect opportunity because we were going to be the third capital campaign in a row that was based in purgatory, paying off debt, okay? So if this is only your first debt campaign, that's just the surface of purgatory. But then underneath that is the third and the fourth campaign for debt. And we had a standard firm do the campaign right before us. And they really wanted to try something different. I said, well, on our brochure, you could see we have this big panel in the middle that says, we're different. We focus on engagement and discernment. And they're like, don't know, I have any idea what you're talking about, but that sure beats whatever happened last time. And last time they raised $2 million, and we for once had an apples-to-apples comparison. Debt campaigns separated by just 3 years, $2 million in the previous campaign, $3 million when it was engagement plus discernment. So finally we have proof. This theory actually works, and it's apples to apples. And beyond that, weekly giving went up. Why is that? I'm convinced because we were a success with engagement and discernment. So let's start at the top with consensus. And please do interrupt me as we go. We're at 2:37 and we're zooming ahead fast. So any questions you have, don't be shy. Here you go. Do you mind passing these out? Because this is kind of notes from our whole presentation in there. Yes, sir.
This is kind of a difficult topic, but restart our capital campaign, but it's in light of, I live in the state of California, they just changed the statute of limitations. So we have a number of elections that are going to be hitting the diocese. Actually, for most of them, for priests that have already passed away. So we're looking at how we're going to have a capital campaign in the light of resurrecting some of these very open pains and sores, that kind of stuff. So as we go and ask for money, how do we differentiate the fact that this money is for our phase three and not to help fund pain losses?
Where in California?
I'm in the Diocese of LA.
Okay. So his question is, how do we proceed with the capital campaign having the sword of Damocles past damages? Fortunately, you have accounting law on your favor, and the case study is Garth Brooks. He gave money to a hospital to name it after his mom, the wing after his mom. They didn't do that, so he got his money back. So you have financial, it's called GAAP, generally accepted accounting practices. You have that on your favor. So you can create a restricted fund that is isolated and cannot be touched. And if you breach it by a hair, it doesn't matter who's trying to breach it. Whoop, the money goes back to the donor. You're safe. So invoke that. Okay? You have accounting practices on your side. Now, if it was me, I would even think about triple insulating and starting a whole new account that cannot be touched by anyone ever. Okay. Next, any other questions? Next question? Yes, ma'am. So you, okay, so you're asking you're in a complex circumstance where you have five different fundraising activities going on, and you have said there's a lower economic status, so you can't expect you're not going to have a bunch of $1 million donors. So let me shift to the macroeconomic view. If I average out the past 300 parish capital campaigns I've been involved in, you will raise 2.5 times annual giving. Whether your annual per family gift is $100 per year or $10,000 a year, the macro view is you're probably going to raise 2.5 times annual giving in 3-year pledges. Okay? Now, what we have discovered is that people tend to really like dedicated giving to that particular thing. And the reason is it's a visual, auditory, kinesthetic. I could imagine a new parking lot. I could feel a new air conditioner. I could imagine new paint on what is, you know, or a new chapel. Those are things I can see, hear, and feel. The hardest money to raise is that for your weekly giving. And we give that. That's why we give 1.2%. It's very dull and boring. So it does. You will do well if you have multiple campaigns with multiple asks. You have to thank them and give them an update and say, where did my money go? Now, you're in a complex circumstance. Regardless of socioeconomic status, you have to build consensus. So who do I start with? Pragmatism says start with your leadership group, okay? Pastoral, finance, you know, get your leadership group together and say, we have this problem, what should we do? Then go to my past volunteer leaders, then to my past top 12 donors, then to my past donors, then to everybody with the same question. We have $20 million worth of repairs. What should we do? That's very different than saying, we have $20 million worth of repairs needed. Get in line and give me money. Okay? So if it's your idea to do a capital campaign, you're going to support it. If it's my idea, it's not quite as exciting. Okay? Start off with the definition of the problem. If you want to read more about that, it's called The Science of Synectics. And you start off with choosing what problem are we going to tackle. All right? And don't start off with the answer. Start off with the problem. So everybody has a sense of contributing towards what direction are we headed. Get them together, individuals, small groups, large groups. Okay? Town hall meetings and surveys. That's real important that after you do a round of this, you have to give feedback. I took a 3-day class in active listening. It took me 3 days to get it. Okay? You have to prove that you heard them. So publish a newsletter, an e-newsletter, put out a video that say, well, we had, you know, 7 different town hall meetings and 832 people, and here was the challenge, and here were the top 3 answers. Now, when everybody sees that, they're going to be like, I said that. I guess other people said it too, or I said that. So we're kind of all on the same page, okay? Start off with the problem. Get lots and lots of input. Takes time, but it doesn't take a lot of money to have a town hall meeting. One of my heroes, Father Paul Turner, he would do this every month. He would just say in announcements, hey, stick around after church. The building committee wants your input on something. And you know how we Catholics are, the minute communion's over, people run for the doors like it's on fire, right? So half the people stick around, they have 15 minutes, he drags a flip chart out there and gets over. Okay? These are the right questions to ask. Now, this is our challenge. We got a problem. What's underneath that challenge? Well, what's our vision? What are our priorities? Where are we headed? So we want to get people's input on these questions. And you can look at books on nonprofit strategic planning to better understand this. One of my heroes, the Institute of Cultural Affairs, where they help villages in Africa do strategic planning for their village. And they would just say, well, what's our vision? What stands in our way? What are we going to do? Pretty simple. Or you can read the book, Good to Great. You know, one of the best-selling management books at the same time. It says the same thing. Involve everybody in that, not just top-down. Okay? Now, we talked about social connecting, and I want to bring it back up because it is just so very important. There's an author named Brooks. He wrote a book called The Social Animal, and in it, his treatise was, we are very tribal. We are very social animals. So don't fight that. Facilitate that. The ideal circumstance is if members of your parish define themselves as, I am a member of this tribe. Visitation Catholic Parish on 51st and Main. That's my tribe. Those are my people. Okay? And it's not a one-way relationship where they show up and get something. They have to be a participant in that, so they become woven into the fabric and develop relationships. How do we do that? Okay? Structure social time. I advocate coffee and donuts after every single mass, every single one. So I might only be able to make one a month or one every couple of months. So what? I'm going to sit down beside somebody I don't know and have a relationship. Okay? So find ways to have small groups. The ongoing group joke in our company, we have a small firm, there's just 10 of us, is my ongoing quest to find a church that has an old man fly fishing Bible study group. okay? If I ever find one, I'm going to change churches, okay? You have one? I'll be there. Find any reason to get people together. And it takes some staff time to do it. You got to most of them are going to be a failure, but find ways. You guys know the common ones. You know, sure, do the common ones. And then every month, offer something new and different, like fly fishing for old men. I had a Presbyterian church that I worked at, and they had a group that would go investigate different breweries. And so old men who like to investigate breweries, and they'd go try different kind of beers once a month. Item four on this, in the corresponding volume to Zex, Why Catholics Don't Give, is a book called Best Practices in Parish Stewardship. And they found that when you have a deliberate welcoming team and effort, weekly giving goes up by 9%. Isn't that interesting? Weekly giving goes up when you have an active, welcoming hospitality team. Why? Because of that tribal thing where we all get more socially connected. So we want to have this a social unity. Yes, ma'am. Kind of tough to do all these things in 2 weeks.
Well, it's not, we do it all year round. Like, there's still on some coffee after every mass.
Excellent.
There's social events, there's hospitality, there's all kinds of things. Like, the church is open 24/7.
Fantastic.
But the weekly donation, varies month to month. But the stewardship campaign, it looks like it's the same people who send the pledge card every year. It's the same people, and no one else.
Okay.
We do beautiful videos, we play them at Mass, pass the message. When I'm as administrator, I would, send letters out to all the big donors to invite them to a big dinner. And then when I look at the donor list, I'm like, oh, who I thought was the biggest donor is not.
Ah. So I'm hearing you say you do a lot of these activities and your giving is flat. So how do we proceed? The best way to proceed is by engaging those people and asking them, how do we proceed from here, given that our giving level is flat? Now, the most powerful thing that can happen, and they may not be able to articulate this, is to have a vigorous discernment process. And the discernment process is a transformational experience that what we discovered in our scientific research is that when a person does that, their level of productivity and innovation increases dramatically. Now, this slide is just about communication. You have to be thorough and everything. A lot of workshops over the past 2 days have been about communication, so do that, okay? Let's just skip right to the discernment process. St. Paul says, basically, discernment's a good idea, okay? Now, how you proceed with discernment is very important. So the ask from the pastor is, would you please pray your way through it? Everyone will say yes. Then your next step is for the pastor to teach from the pulpit. What is discernment? How does that work? It is not a snap decision, okay? So one of my heroes is a guy named Daniel Kahneman, won a Nobel Prize, wrote a book for creating the field of behavioral economics. And he identifies a handful of cognitive errors that we all make, and one of them is making snap decisions. So when your pastor teaches about discernment, first thing they're going to say is, this is not a snap decision. This is something I want you to pray about every day for the next 2 weeks. Then we're going to have a discernment guide, which teaches people, what is it? How do I do it? And then stories. We're going to get 14 different stories from 14 different people in the parish. And I have come to love this and think this is the most important thing that we can do because, the power of storytelling and our mirror neurons. Matter of fact, we can measure during a good story our brain waves change from 20 cycles per second to 10 cycles per second to that contemplative state of mind. So 14 stories, 14 days, and universally people cheat. They read the first one. They go, oh, that's just so cool. I never knew that about that person. I'm not supposed to read the next day, but I can't help myself. And then they read the next day. And then pretty soon they've read all their way through it. And they're like, wow, these people have really worked hard to try to figure out God's will in their life. I'm going to do this exercise every night before I go to bed. I'm going to read the scripture. I'm going to read this reflection. And I'm going to ponder that question. What does this parish mean to me? And we start out with gratitude. Thank you, God, for giving me everything that I have. Next question. What does this parish mean to me? Where does it fit among my life, my meaning of life priorities? And then the big one is, what should I give to my annual campaign or my capital campaign? And part of the education, following Zek's recommendations, is to talk about percentage giving. Not $20. But think about a percentage. The average person gives 1.2%. The average Protestant gives 2.2%. Yankovic, Kelly, and White did a survey not long ago and discovered that 5% was the comfort in the ceiling for giving. So we know we got some latitude to move from 1% to 5%. So this is a super long answer, but your question was perfectly well timed. How do we get people to move? I am convinced the discernment process is the most important thing that we can do in our lives. Thank you, God, for giving me everything that I have. How should I proceed regarding this challenge before me? Talk about it. Have some people speak about it. Talk about the challenges in their life. And it's never a quick answer. It is zero times is it ever an answer. Like when I started church development, I'm a daily meditator. I have same prayer practice for many decades. I pondered the question, you know, what could I do that uses my skills and gifts, that fits my values, that's with people like me doing something I enjoy? A year, every day, pondering that question. And then one day it just kind of, bam! Of course that's what I should do. Why didn't I think of that, you know, 11 and a half months ago? Of course that's a perfect fit for me. So discernment takes time. And most of us don't do that. You know, according to this guy who won the Nobel Prize, most of us make snap decisions and we only think we have two choices. We make all kinds of cognitive errors. The only antidote to cognitive errors is discernment. So we who are Catholic can talk about prayer. If this was secular, we would talk about shifting consciousness, you know? If we were secular, we'd be talking about ask yourself. Since we're Catholic, we're going to say, dear God, okay? But it's the same process. So we have God on our side. We can invoke that. We can do the supplication and the gratitude. But you have to have these tools, okay? Sermons to educate, video testimonies for people telling their story. You have to have a prayer related to your annual campaign or your capital campaign. It's got to be a real important thing that you set the time. Okay, so 2 weeks before Commitment Sunday is our discernment time. Everybody has a discernment guide. You reference it at every Mass. You email people out all the support materials so they are equipped to discern. So it does really take tools, okay, and having a time. So our subconscious only knows two times. Either now or not now. Okay? So you have to facilitate your subconscious decision-making process. You have to say now. Okay? It starts on the 14th. It's done on the 28th. On the 28th is when you're going to make your commitment to your annual campaign or your capital campaign. And the pastors love this because this is their world. You guys are experts in prayer and discernment, and the rest of us have not been educated about this. And this is something that can improve my life, because I really ought to be discerning kind of every big decision. You know, I ought to take the time. Okay, we got 3 minutes, and we have covered everything. Other burning questions before we break. Yes, sir.
Speak about some books.
Some books? I have mentioned a lot of books. If you send me an email, my email's at the bottom of your agenda, that we have a new book coming out in a couple weeks that's got all this stuff in it. And it's literally engagement and discernment. It's got all those resources in there. So, the slides are on the WOVA app. I have a knowledgeable person nodding her head right there. Yeah. And I'll ask my coworker to put the hand up out there too. But as you can tell, I'm a nerd, and I know zero to boring and 2.7 statistics, but this is my life, and I love this stuff enough to, you know, devoted 30-something years to, I'm a learning vacuum machine. And so I live this, and my number, call me. If you like to talk about this, that means you're a complete nerd. But we'll have something to talk about. So call me, email me. I have a ton of resources, and we give it all away for free. And then once in a while, somebody hires us to do a capital campaign. Yes, ma'am. So her question is, how long does it take to go through all this before you get around to doing the asking? So we pack all this in 6 months. And it's fun. It is busy and it is exciting. And my best reference ever was a pastor who said he was called for a reference. And he told me later, he said, yeah, this guy called me, wanted to know a reference. I said, I think we should do this every year, whether we need the money or not. Okay, his question is, what's the best time to start? What's the best time to have a commitment Sunday? The two best times are not in August. Those are the two best times, okay? Any other time. So historically, they tend to fall in. Start, do a feasibility study in Christmas, and do your commitment Sunday in May. Another one is, do your feasibility study in May, do your commitment Sunday around Thanksgiving. So, just really though, you can do it about any time, just avoid August, okay? Just avoid it by a whole lot. Hey, I know we're over time, but thank you guys so much for coming. Good luck and God bless.